Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. We're thankful for the visitors we have with us. Thankful for those who may be tuning in for live stream. Glad you can do that. Sorry you're not here. Glad to be happy when you can come back. That is working good. We're going to start a series today on Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, I have preached through Romans a few times. Last time, I think, if my memory doesn't fail me, the last time I did it here, I think it was 2009. I started a series back a couple of years ago in June of 2020, but then was derailed by the chaos that caused by COVID and all that. So I only got three lessons out. So I'm going to start fresh this morning. Our whole purpose in this is to exalt God, as we just sang about, and to be mutually encouraged. A statement, a long Greek word in verse 12 of chapter 1, to be mutually encouraged to serve Christ. I love Romans. Some of you have heard me say that several times. A preacher that was preaching where I was way back when I was in my early 30s, did a series on Romans, and it just lit me up. I just thought, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. I don't know if it was because there was a lot of intellectual parts to it. Maybe I kind of like that part, but I think it was the first time that I've ever heard a real solid view of grace and what that means. And I think that's so important. And of course, we see that in this book in many places, several places. So I'm going to start fresh today. I really do believe the saying, and I don't know who said it first. I have no idea. But I heard a long time ago, when you get Romans, God gets you. I guess you could put, if you get Romans, God gets you in there. But I'm going to assume that you're going to get it. And when you get it, then something happens. Because it is the most logical, systematic explanation of the gospel in the Bible, in the New Testament. And I don't think anybody would disagree with that. I think that everyone understands, if they've ever read Romans and read it through, that Paul presents this in a very logical way, and a way that we can understand, and in some places a way that challenges us. But I'm going to do my best to try to bring out the main message here. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning by way of introduction. Turn over to chapter 1 of Romans. Now, I've got these little books. I mentioned this in the view. If you want one of these, let me know afterwards. I got several of them. These are the little scripture journals. They have the text on one side and the place to write on the other side. I'm happy to give those to you if you want one. I don't have 200 of them. I've got 15 or 16. So if you want one, I'll give you. I don't use them because I don't write that small. But they are handy. A lot of people like them. What is Romans about? What exactly was Paul getting at when he wrote this letter to these people? We know that he had never met them, that he wanted to go see them. He mentions that in the first chapter, as we'll see. But what was it really about? We know that we're going to read the first part here in just a minute, but we know the famous verses in verse 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." We know that pretty well if you've ever studied it at all. And then in verse 17, he expands on that, "For in it," in the gospel, is the righteousness of God that's revealed, he says, "from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by their faith." That famous statement, "the righteous shall live by their faith," kind of becomes a marquee passage for Romans. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. It comes from Habakkuk, a little book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. This morning, we're going to look at the first part of this book to try to get our bearings. We know, as the verses point out, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that Paul, through this letter, is making that clear. He wants everyone to know, and toward the end, we'll see why this is really important, but he wants everyone to know that everybody that comes in to the body of Christ, everyone that is living in the world, is a sinner and has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's not something you do from time to time. That's just the place you are. We are all short. We all fall short of the glory of God. in chapter 6 of verse 23, the wages of sin is death. He has a positive side, but he again wants to make sure that we understand that the wages of sin for everybody, since all are sinners, is death. And then you have chapter 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are just three verses that kind of hint at what Paul wants to accomplish in this particular book. But we're going to look at some other things because I think there's more to it than meets the eye. So we're going to read Romans chapter 1 through verse 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see in this section, this introductory section, is Paul just kind of opens us up to these people he hasn't known. We know, again, that he has not been there. He has not met with them personally. This isn't like the Corinthian letters where he had been there, the Galatians, or that. He wants to go there, as we learn in the latter part of this chapter. But this is what he opens it up. He mentions some people. He mentions himself. He says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. The Greek word there should be slave, should be translated slave. This is kind of a side note, but many of the often the use of the term servant is substituted for what the better term, slave. Paul considered himself a slave or enslaved to Christ. And that's important when you read some of his comments about being enslaved to something else, being a slave to sin. He is as enslaved to Christ, and that's the way he saw himself. Whatever his master wanted him to do, he wasn't like a servant, like a house servant that comes in and some of those are even paid, you know. They're like on a stipend of some kind. He considers himself a slave. And I think that's important as we consider his view of his responsibility in preaching the gospel. Of course, then you have this statement of Christ. This is truly a lot that is packed into these four verses or so about Jesus. Because this is the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. So you have just in that, you have this is the gospel about Christ. Christ was prophesied about. He was predicted. He's in the promise. The whole promise to Abraham was fulfilled through Christ, of course. And he's descended from David according to the flesh, but is declared to be the Son of God through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. A lot packed in to that particular that little section of Scripture there. And it's important. Look at all the things that are said in those verses. He's also the grace giver in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul's talking about himself and the apostles that we've received this, but they've received the grace or the gift of apostleship, but they've received the gift of grace that they then can spread to everyone else. Because we are all saved by grace would be a major theme of this book, of course. All of that is important. Of course, that's the gospel that he came to present. It's a gospel of Christ. It's not something of his own doing. It's not just good news. It's the good news because of the bad news that he's going to develop later on, that we're all caught up in sin and that has to be dealt with in some way. He then writes to the church. And I'll say, as he addresses, starting verse 6, he addresses the church there in Rome. This applies to us as well. The other stuff doesn't. We're not apostles. We're not sent out. We're not obviously Jesus. But he says, including, verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, called to belong, that's a very warm statement. We're not just called into a body of other people. We often describe the church as the called out. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia. We're called out. We're called out of the world. We're called into a body of people, a universal body of all those who are saved, and then a local body. But he says we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Turn over to Ephesians for just a minute and see what Paul says about that in his letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. So Paul says in Romans, he says, we're called to belong to him. Paul in Ephesians says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So I think it's important that we all have a sense of belonging. If we were isolated somewhere, we probably wouldn't like that. There are some people maybe who would. They like to be out on an island somewhere. But he says in Romans that we're called to belong. Just as we've been adopted, we've been chosen by Christ. And I just think that that's a warm way of saying that. And then he says we're called to be saints. We're called to be saints in Romans chapter 1. Those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So we're called out, we're called to belong, and we're called to be saints. What is a saint? They play football in New Orleans. The saint? How about these guys? You have to be dead to be one of these. So a lot of times when people hear the word saint, if they have a Roman Catholic background, or they're in the Roman Catholic Church, well, I know they're saints. Mother Teresa's a saint, and then we put them on stained glass windows and stuff like that. But you have to be dead to get that treatment. And then Paul says to these living Roman Christians called to be saints, and obviously they're alive. It also doesn't mean a saint is sinless. People will say, "Well, I'm no saint." Well, a lot of times they're right about that, because they're lost in sin. If you're lost in sin, you're not a saint. But even Christians sometimes say, "Well, I'm no saint," you know. Well, you better be, because that's what you're called to be. You're called to be saints. A saint comes from the same word that means holy and set apart. Really, it means different. You're called to be different. Called to be holy, set apart from the world. That's what that word means. It means that some might think you're strange. We had an FC camp once about being weird, and that was the shirt they wore all week. It's wonderful to be weird. That's what we want us to understand. You're going to be different than the world. If you think, "Oh man, this world is crazy, and I don't know, it's going to pot, all these things are going to..." You say, well, that's because you're not in there. If you're... Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 4, I mean. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll start at verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them." Why don't you join them? What surprises them? Those things seem appealing at some level, and you don't join them, and they say they're surprised at that. But the thing I want you to see there is that you don't join them. If you're holy, if you're called to be a saint, and you're sitting here this morning, I assume you relate to that, that you're called to be a saint, then you don't join them. You don't involve yourselves in this kind of thing, because this is stuff of the world and you've been called out of that. With respect to this, verse 4 again, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We're separate. Now, that doesn't mean we don't ever mix with these people or any of that. I'm not going to go too far into that. I think we understand. We're still going to meet people, and how can we convert people? How can we talk about the gospel if we don't meet them? But the idea is simple. It's the idea of being kind of in the boat. If a boat's in the water, it's not, you're not of the water. You're in the boat, but not in the water. And you're in the water in the boat, but you're not in the water. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? I mean, you just, and to kind of take that a step further, since we're all called to be in this boat, if you will, in the same boat, then we are rowing together toward the same goal, listening to the same master, the coxswain there, the guy that's telling you when to row, and how often the beat. In the old slave ships in Jesus' day, the people on slave ships, they had all those people rowing, of course, those guys rowing, and down in the galley, and the guy would beat a drum, boom, boom, boom. And that would be the beat that he would keep. And they all had to do that. If they didn't, they'd unchain them and throw them overboard. Put somebody else in there. That was the cost of not rowing with the beat. So anyway, we could call this fellowship. We're called into fellowship. That's a term that's used, of course, often in Scripture. That fellowship means we have something in common. Koinonia means common. Koine Greek is about the common Greek. We have something in common. What do we have in common? And what we have in common is our faith in this Son of God, who descended from David and was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's what we have in common. There's a lot of things, and I'll get to this a little bit later, not too much later, but a little bit later. There's a lot of things, as I look out to the audience here, there's a lot of things we don't have in common. There's a host of things, I'm sure. A very easy one is not a lot of you are Dodger fans. Not a lot of you are fans of the fan teams I'm fans of. They're really good teams. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter in this fellowship that we have. Our fellowship isn't based on those human things that we might have in common. Friendship might be based on that. You might have friends that are not in the body of Christ because you have some things in common. That's almost the definition of friendship. You say, you're standing next to somebody and you're looking at something and you comment on that and you say, oh, I thought I was the only one. And then you start talking and you find out you have that in common. You become friends. That's not what draws us. What draws us is Christ. Paul is insistent on making that point over and over and over in the book of Romans, that it's Christ who's at the center of everything. At the center of everything. And so, when the saints go marching in, the saints come marching in, he's not talking about marching into heaven. As far as I know, that word's not used for somebody that's in heaven, because you're not different in heaven. You're all the same. You don't need to be. It's not a matter of holiness and all that. It's coming into a place that's kind of shaped as a church building there, but you get the idea. We're all coming into a place where we have something in common, even though we come from all these different backgrounds. And that really gets pretty close to where we're going to go at the end here when we look at what this book is really all about. Something else I really love, though, that I know, I've studied this book a lot, and I'm not sure that I've looked at this verse 7 this way, and it says to all those in Rome who are loved by God. It doesn't say to all those who love God, which is, as we know, very important. That's the first and foremost command. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? But here he says, to those who are loved by God. I don't know that just warms my heart to know, to be reminded. Maybe it's because of what we're studying in our class back there in the Old Testament. We've studied so much about how much God loves us, and it starts with Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. And it's like the primary verse is quoted so many times. A God who's slow to anger and who loves us. And sometimes I think we need that reminder that we are loved by God. Having said all that, why did Paul write Romans? Verse 5 of chapter 1 says, we've received this grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith. Obedience of the faith. Turn to chapter 16 because he says something very similar over there. Verse 25, in his closing remarks, he says, 16:25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of the faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. So in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 16, verse 26, the obedience of faith occurs. That he doesn't say just obedience and leave it there, because there's no value in obeying just being obedient. He deals with that, in fact, throughout the book. He calls it works. I'll just read one passage that kind of makes that point, and obviously we'll spend a lot more time on that. But in chapter 3 of verse 20, he says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's not obedience isolated from everything else. He's not just saying, be obedient. There's a lot of people who do that. There are a lot of religions that kind of teach that idea. Just do these things and you'll be good. Sometimes it comes down to something as simple as just be a member of us and God will take care of you. And do these certain works and you'll be fine. That's not what he's talking about. It must be obedience that's motivated by faith. That's why in both places he says the obedience of the faith. It's not just rote obedience. So I think that's important. Is there something else? Can you discern something else that would help us understand why he wrote this book? I want to suggest this, that when you get later into the book and when he really starts to nail down the practicality and the practical points of it, he's addressing a diverse group of people in Rome. You can imagine the Jews were banished from Rome in AD 49, then they came back not too long after that, and Paul's writing this around AD 57-58. When they come back, not only they came back, of course they weren't well healed. There were some people apparently in this body of Christ in Rome who were wealthy. You have Jews coming back. You have, of course, they're Gentiles in Rome, so you have Gentiles and Jews. You have different economic, socioeconomic classes. You have Greeks. I think this is the only place in the Bible that I could find where Paul mentions barbarians, or anybody mentions barbarians. Verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. What he's telling us or hinting at there is I'm preaching to everybody. I'm preaching to the barbarians. They would be the uncultured people. I'm preaching to the cultured people, people of culture. And the barbar, the reason they're called barbarians is because that's the way they viewed their speech as barbar. They went, oh, barbar. I guess barbar, barbar, right? So, but he was under obligation. He had a debt to them, to everybody. And so you know these people are in there, in this body. It's not, we pretty much have a lot of stuff in common when it comes to that. Socioeconomics, all kind of middle class, maybe up a little bit, lower a little bit, but we're all kind of in that middle place. It wasn't like that in Rome. There were people from all walks of life. It was, of course, a cosmopolitan city, so there were a lot of people there. There were probably people visiting there that then decided to stay there and maybe need to be taken care of by others. So imagine if all of a sudden, like next week, there was an influx of refugees from, let's say, Sudan. So a whole bunch of people came into town. Some of them came and visited here, and some of them started visiting with us. They have a different language, different customs, different experiences, experience with trauma that we've never even imagined. Their idea of worship. Just imagine they come in and there's refugees sitting in all parts of this building, these three areas of our building. But there'd be some issues to deal with, right? The elders would have some different issues to deal with there. But what would be Paul's motive? What is Paul's motive if that's the case? If he's looking at all this diverse group, what would be our motive if we had to deal with that? And that would be a great thing to deal with. What would we do? We would do everything we could to encourage people to do what he says in verse 11 and 12, or verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. We would try our hardest to make sure there's unity that exists and that we are all mutually encouraging each other by our faith in Christ, to get everybody back in that boat, regardless of the difficulties in these various areas of life. I think that's what Romans is about. And I'll tell you why just briefly for now. Turn over some of these chapters. Look at Romans 15. Now, as you're turning there, I'll just remind you, since Paul hadn't been to Rome, and he wanted to travel more, of course, and do more preaching, he undoubtedly wanted their support. And so one reason he gives the extended version of his understanding of the gospel in such a logical and complete form is to perhaps get that support that he might need. But when you get toward the end of the book, you kind of get an idea that this may be his purpose in writing it. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the uncircumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, that in order that the Gentiles or the nations might glorify God in his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" Again, it said, "Rejoice, Gentiles." He's quoting scripture there and saying the Gentiles belong here just as much as you do, you local people. And that's fine with the Romans. He's speaking to the Jewish audience. Back in chapter 14 of verse 19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Why? Remember that up in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." And he gives examples, and the whole chapter is basically devoted to that. But we pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Chapter 15 again, verse 2. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." And then verse 5. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Literally, chapter 14 and 15 is pretty much all about that. About getting these diverse people in the same boat, on the same page, to forget about themselves and their differences and to put Christ first and put that in the middle. And I'm really convinced that that's at least a major reason why Paul wrote this book. Michael Bird said, B-I-R-D, by the way, said, "I submit to you that Romans is really about creating a messianic, mission-oriented community where, despite painful differences and manifold diversities, there is a reciprocal acceptance of one another and a shared commitment to unity. Paul's letter to the Romans is really a missional letter," meaning mission-oriented, go out and teach people and bring people in, "that calls on the Jews and Gentiles, and I suppose the barbarians and anybody else that might be in there, in the Roman churches to be united in the gospel, to receive one another in faith, and come together to support the spread of the apostolic preaching of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Seems like it's about unity. And if we understand Romans 1 through 8, the very doctrinal part, the Jews, there's a section in chapters 9 through 11 that deals with the Jews and their background and all of that. If they can understand why they are where they are in relation to the Gentiles, Gentiles understand where they are in relation to the Jews. And then you've got the practical part that starts from chapter 12, which starts with being transformed. Everybody now is being transformed by the renewing of their mind. They're being transformed by what God is teaching them. And that transformation then should bring about this unity that he talks about. Now, you may not agree that that's his main point, and that's fine. Think about it. But one thing I think we can say for sure, the gospel of Christ is for everybody. There's nobody left out. Nobody who we come in contact with that should not be privy to the gospel. We should be free to share that. This sounds so obvious, I probably don't need to say this, but there's no hierarchy in God's kingdom. There's no better places for the gospel than another place. Sometimes there's richer soil, if you will. There's better soil in some places and those kinds of things. But Paul's major argument, and if you just think about it for a minute, if his aim in this letter is to make sure everybody's unified, mutually encouraging each other, on the same page spiritually, then it makes sense that he starts in chapter 1:18 with the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness. For men who suppress the truth and righteousness, and goes on from there and talks about sin until chapter 3, toward the end of chapter 3. So the reason he's doing that, because he's saying we all start in the same boat. We're all sinners. And so it makes sense that he takes off with that. We're all equally guilty, but we're all equally saved. I guess I probably made that point. By way of imitation, we're going to sing a song in just a minute. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Try to think again of that audience that is so diverse and so different. Here's where we unite. We all confess that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's okay, I can confess, and then I just believe in Jesus, and then I'm good. Why do I have to be baptized? Just remember that he's already speaking to people who are already baptized. Back in chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, there's that resurrection again. He keeps coming back to that. Chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter, and several other places, but we just read that we believe in the risen Christ. It says, we were baptized into his death, we were buried, therefore, with him into death, and therefore, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So baptism, these brethren were baptized, and he goes back and refers to that in chapter 6. And he says, we confess. That confess is not just, yes, I believe in Jesus, so let's get on with it. It's confessing him and everything about him and making him the center of our life. If you are ready to confess Christ, ready to be baptized for forgiveness of sins, and come as we stand and sing.